to reveal which is most important to you. By the end of the day, people around you, you yourself, can take a catalog. How have I made those decisions? Where have I spent my time, my energy, my resources? And it will reveal what that direction in your life looks like. There's really only two: toward pleasing God and everything else. What is the nature of the direction of your life? This morning we begin a new series of messages, a random collection, if you will, through the book of Psalms. It took us 3.5 years to get through 28 chapters of Matthew. There are 150 Psalms. And do you think I could deal with one Psalm a week? I mean, Psalm 119. How many years would that take us? So this will be a rather random journey through the Psalms. I had planned to do this even before September 11th and the bombing, and you know, that changed the flavor of our country and even the way we think. Sadly, I think we have gotten back to life as normal for many people. But I would hope that it's through this time that we have a fresh experience and understanding and appreciation for who God is. There are few places in the Scripture, like the Psalms, that give us a breadth of human experience and that talk about a variety of different kinds of things, as well as gives us the depth of exposure to the nature and the character of God. Oh, the Psalms are so, so rich. I don't know. I haven't planned things out completely. I don't know how long we'll spend here, but we'll spend some months here in the book of Psalms, looking from one place to another. Now, there are a variety of different kinds of Psalms. If you were to pick up a book or a commentary on the Psalms, any kind of Bible teacher will be quick to tell you that there are some, maybe 7 categories of Psalms. For example, there are royal Psalms that talk about God enthroned as the king. There are praise songs giving glory to our Heavenly Father. There are the Hallel songs, the psalms that were sung by the Hebrews as they went up to worship in Jerusalem. There are lament psalms, those psalms that the psalmist is struggling with God's sovereignty and God's justice and the injustice that he sees around him and in his own life. There are wisdom psalms, psalms that give us truth in small bundles. The psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 1, is a wisdom psalm. It is the gateway, if you will, to the entire book of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, we could also broaden that and say that Psalm 1 is the gateway to understanding and having deeper insight and appreciation for the entire Bible. Psalm 1 is a message of two roads. You're familiar with Robert Frost's poem, "Two Roads Diverged in a Wood." Quote it with me. Oh, come on. Where have we been here? "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by." And that has made all the difference. Two roads. Psalm 1 talks about two roads, two directions in life. One that aims to please God, and one that will contain everything else. Read with me Psalm 1, just 6 verses long. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two phrases describe these two directions in life: the righteous and the wicked. Now, this we will find repeatedly throughout the Psalms, indeed throughout the Scriptures. If it's not the righteous and the wicked, it's the godly and the ungodly. It is the holy and the unholy, describing the same two directions of people's life. Now, these are the two poles, if you will, toward which everyone attains, strives for, and makes decisions that take them in that direction. Nobody is completely at either pole. There is no person that is absolutely perfect. There is no person who is abject and utterly corrupt. Everybody lives on the spectrum in between. Mother Teresa, Osama bin Laden included. You and I, we are all somewhere on that spectrum. Now, as I've said many times before, perfection is God's standard. Direction is the test of our life. God sets up a standard. This is what I want you to live like. Be holy as I am holy. We could read the Ten Commandments and look at how that is fleshed out. Jesus said himself at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." That's God's standard. But God knows well, none of us live there. We are all sinful human beings. We are fallen people. We struggle. We have faults. But what counts is the direction of my life. That's what the psalmist here is talking about. He's not talking about that perfect, righteous person who has no flaws, no faults, no sin in his life. He is talking about that person whose direction is toward righteousness, toward holiness. That's the direction of his life. And so he is characterized by that righteousness, though he still stumbles and falls and sins. The psalmist begins, in almost all translations that I checked, the first word is the word blessed. New American Standard that I read out of says, how blessed. Actually, the word is plural in the Hebrew, and if we were to translate it literally, it means blessednesses. Now, I understand that that's not a word, but I'm trying to articulate what the original language would imply to us. Blessednesses are a part of this righteous person. Now, we don't know if it's plural because he's talking about the multiplicity of blessing in this righteous person's direction of life. Or maybe it's because of the intensity of these blessings. This person, this righteous person, is called blessed, highly fortunate, because of his pursuit and what he finds along the path of that pursuit. Now, you'd expect that the psalmist, we don't know who wrote Psalm 1, whoever it was, we would expect that this psalmist would then immediately launch into what this blessed person's life ought to look like, or the benefits of this blessed person's pursuit of the Lord. But he doesn't. He immediately contrasts this blessedness with what it is not. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, why would he do that? The gateway to the Psalms, why doesn't it begin on a positive note? Two thoughts. First, he begins with where we're at. He begins with our fallenness. He begins with our default value. He begins with the fact that we are people that walk among the counsel of the wicked. He knows where we live. And so he starts there to take us from where we are to where we need to go. I think another reason why he talks about the negative here is he uses that idea of what we are not about to launch us into what we are to be about. As you look in verse 1, I want you to notice that there are three parallel phrases in that verse. This is describing what we are not about, and it's pointing us in the direction of what we are about. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I've got an overhead here that puts that in black and white terms. Walk, stand, sit in the counsel, in the path, in the seat of the wicked, of sinners, of scoffers. There seems to be a progression here. Charles Spurgeon noticed that. He wrote this. I included it in your notes. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed. I think the idea works this way. When my direction in life is not set, if I am not with careful intention heading in that one direction that God says pleases Him, oh, there are a lot of others. They're all in the same category. And it might begin in a rather innocent way, but I walk in the counsel of the wicked. I listen to the other people around me. Maybe I listen to the culture and its messages. And I listen to their counsel. And it may be simply as a pursuit of something pleasurable that I begin walking according to what the wicked says is good and nice and pleasurable. And maybe I begin walking in this way simply to avoid pain. But I'm not walking in that one direction God has purposed for me. Well, then after I'm walking a little while, I take a stand. I take a stand in the path of sinners. That is, I am standing where sinners stand. I am living where they live. I have drunk what they have drunk. and I take a stand. I'm not just participating now. I am justifying what I want to do. Because this is what I want to do. I justify my sin. And I put some stakes in the ground. And if it goes unchecked, it takes yet another step. And I sit in the seat of the scoffer. To sit in a seat was to have influence and authority. So now I am taking my sin and the degradation of corruption in my flesh now to another level. I'm not just participating in it. I'm not just justifying myself. Now, I am using my authority and influence to preach that message of sin and error to other people, that they too might get caught up in the error of my way. If this is God's plan for me over here, this person is running that direction. Do you see that? And that's exactly what the psalmist wants us to see. He wants us to understand that when we are pursuing sin, though it may begin as a pleasurable thing, though it may begin as seeking the absence of pain, it leads to horrific consequences because I am going 90 miles an hour in the opposite direction from which God purposed for me to go. Verse 2. Now he's going to shift gears. He's going to change the focus of what we're all about. And he's now going to talk about this man of blessednesses. But this man, this righteous man, in contrast to the wicked, this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, notice for a minute what he does not say. He doesn't say that this person loves Jesus. He doesn't say that this person goes to church a lot. He doesn't say that this person gives a lot of money away to other people. It doesn't say that this person is a man of deep, committed prayer. What does it say? If he was going to characterize what a righteous person looks like, if he was going to characterize this person who is devoted to putting pleasing God as the primary aim of his life, he uses these words. This person has his delight in the law of God. It is his passion. It is his focus. It is the source of his energy. And then he says, and in his law, he meditates day and night. In contrast to the wicked who look at the counsel of other wicked people and follow that, the righteous person looks to and lingers long in the counsel of the Lord found in the Scripture. It seems to center on meditating on His Word. Now, you know what the word meditate means. It means to think about, to ruminate, to ponder. The Hebrew word says that, but it says more. It doesn't tell us just what to do, but it tells us the degree to which we are to do it. Now we're going to do a little inductive Bible study here this morning. The Scriptures are printed for you. Oh, I guess they're not, are they? All right, let me give them to you. Write these down. Isaiah 31:4 uses this word meditate. And it's used in this context. It's used in the context of a lion growling over its prey. Now you have to think with me here. These are some far-reaching things that we're going to bring together that makes this word meditation very rich. This word meditation is used in Isaiah 31:4 to speak of a lion growling over its prey. Interesting. It's used in Isaiah 16, verse 7, to speak of Moab groaning over their deserved judgment. It's also used in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, I can't remember reference, of the cooing of doves. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 62. It's used of the enemies of Jerusalem whispering to themselves in delight that Jerusalem has collapsed. It's used in Psalm 5, verse 1, by David, of a sigh, a groan, a cry, if you will, to God for help. Okay, I know this is hard because you don't have all this stuff. You're just doing this mentally and with just my words. You try to put all of those things together, and what does that word meditate also mean? What is the degree to which we are to ponder and think deeply about God's Word? Well, as we look at those other usages of that word, the core of the Hebrew word means to have a half-vocal response that is very intense towards something. A lion is intensely satisfied with that prey. And he just kind of groans. The enemy of Jerusalem is pleased to see Jerusalem collapse, and he whispers a half-vocalized response. David, he hurts so bad. He longs for God so much to come and give him aid that he sighs within himself. Oh, God. It is a deep, it is a passionate, almost involuntary response over something that is very intense. Now, in a positive sense, like the lion over its food, it is a very deeply satisfying and fulfilled activity. Okay, let me bring it all together here. The word meditate means to think long, deeply, to ponder. But it also tells us the degree to which we are to do that. We are to ponder, think about, meditate on God's Word to the degree that we have a sigh of deep fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. Oh God, this is exactly what I need. When was the last time you had that experience with the Scripture? According to Barna Research Group, 93% of the people in the United States own a Bible. 93%, that's very good. 27% of Americans have five or more Bibles. But 65% of all adult
Bible readers have never read the entire New Testament. Just of those who read the Bible, 65% have never even read the whole New Testament. This is sobering. Half of those people that read the Bible and that call themselves Christians, half of them cannot name one of the four gospel accounts in the New Testament. Half. There are some groups that typically read their Bible a little bit more frequently than others. But the point of all this is, if we're not reading, we are obviously not meditating. Is that right? And if we are not meditating on a habitual basis, we will never get to the degree of meditation that the psalmist is talking about. And of all the things the psalmist could reference as a mark of a person who is righteous, a person who is pleasing the Lord, of all the things he could mention, he mentions this one. A person who meditates on the Word and takes great delight in it. This last week I read, as I've been reading through Jeremiah, I read that passage in chapter 15 where Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and they became the joy and the delight of my heart." My friends, of all the things that we could talk about that mark a godly person, a person that is headed toward pleasing the Lord in all the decisions of their life, of all the things that we could talk about, is there anything more important than not just reading the Bible, not just studying the Bible, but meditating on the Bible to the point that I have that involuntary, half-vocalized response of, oh. It's what a cat does when it's stroked. That purring sound. It's that same kind of vocalization when you're getting a good and relaxing back rub. Oh yeah, that's what I need. The Scriptures are to provide that kind of touch in our life. God designed it that way. In verse 3, he gives us an analogy of what this righteous person seeking to please God looks like. He says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." I want you to notice very carefully some of the words that he chooses. He says, he will be like. He does not say he is. I mean, not that he would be trying to say that a person's a tree, but even in the context of using figurative language, the point is, he's not saying, you have arrived. You are this mature, tall oak tree. No, he says, you will become. You're in the process of becoming this kind of person, like a tree. Notice three phrases following that describe the kind of tree he's talking about. He's talking about a tree planted by streams of water. That tells us that this tree is spiritually nourished. There's no dry times there if you're planted right beside a flowing stream. No, he's always got nourishment. Second phrase says that he yields its fruit in its season. That is, he is spiritually productive. And his leaf does not wither. It means he's healthy. You can see just by looking at a tree, you see healthy green leaves, you say the tree's healthy. You're looking at this person, and by the fruit of their life, you say this person is healthy. Now, does that mean that his body is not racked with pain and he has disease flowing through his body? No. He's talking about the center of his life. He's talking about the focus of his life, the direction of his life. He is spiritually healthy. Shortly after the communists invaded China during the Second World War, missionaries scattered. Missionaries were killed. One particular family, whose last name was Matthews, lived for 2 years under the communist regime in China. Because of the communist takeover, their funds were almost completely cut off. With their little girl, they lived in one room. And in that one room, they had one. Their pan of rice each night. That was their only source of heat, and they only stoked it up once during the day. The fuel that Art Matthews used for his stove was dried animal dung that he gathered from the streets. And for 2 years, they lived that way. They didn't contact any of the other Christians that they knew there for fear that they would get other people in trouble with the communist authorities. And so they lived those years alone. After they escaped from China, they wrote a book and they titled it Green Leaf in Drought Times. Oh, these people were impoverished, riddled with disease once they left China. But inside, they were healthy and they were vibrant. Why? Because they meditated on God's Word. One other story from China. In 1958, the Tchaikovsky competition, Van Cliborne won. The runner-up was a gentleman by the name of Liu Qi-kung. That man was in China during the communist takeover and was incarcerated. For 10 years, he was in prison and denied access to a piano. When he got out, he immediately began playing in concert halls. And the critics were absolutely amazed. They were astonished. You didn't have a piano for 7 years. How can you play like this? And he said, oh, I didn't have a piano. But every day, I played every piece I knew in my mind. He meditated on the music that he had perfected. And it's what gave him life and hope and stability in that very difficult time. In whatever he does, in verse 3, he prospers. In the eyes of God, this man prospers. Maybe not in the eyes of people. This is not a verse that promises us financial success in any way. Now in verse 4, we see a contrast. The path of joy turns to the path of judgment. Verse 4 begins, "The wicked are not so." The wicked are not healthy, productive, nourished, like he just talks about in the early verse. The wicked are not like this, but instead they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, I'm not a farmer, nor the son of a farmer. Some of you are farmers, and you know perfectly well what threshing is. If you have grain, let's say it's a wheat grain, you need to get the hull, the husk, away from the grain that you can crush it and make flour. And that process of initially smushing the leaf, the grains, is called threshing. And if you do that in one particular, the Israelites used to do that on a hillside, such that they would take their winnowing fork and they would throw the grain with the chaff into the air, and the chaff, which is much lighter, would blow away, and the heavier grain would fall back to the earth. And after doing that, the chaff is separated from the wheat, enabling you to crush the wheat and make flour. The chaff, having been scattered, might be gathered up and burned. So the picture here, when the psalmist talks about the wicked being like chaff, is to say they are weightless and worthless. They are scattered, and maybe they are gathered and thrown into the fire to be burned. It is a picture of judgment to call these people that are pursuing anything other than aiming to please God. It is a word of judgment to say that they are like chaff. Verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Look at the verse, the second half of that verse. "Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." There's no verb there, is there? So we imply the verb from the previous phrase. What's the verb? Stand. The wicked will not stand before God in the judgment. That is to say, like chaff, these folks are going to be blown away, they're going to be knocked down, they're going to be thrown into the fire, they're going to do anything but just stand. They will be judged. Second phrase, "nor will they stand beside the righteous." They won't stand before God, nor will they stand beside the righteous. These people will be judged by God. Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now when the psalmist says that the Lord knows the way of the wicked, he is saying that not only does he know the direction of their life, but he knows them. He values the direction they're headed, and he values them as an individual. However, the way of the wicked will perish. It's not saying that their philosophy of life will perish, or the direction of their life will perish, or they won't have anything to shoot at in the direction of their life. He's saying that they themselves will perish. Now, he is not saying that they will perish in the sense that they will be annihilated. The Scripture doesn't teach annihilationism. When a person dies, that's not the end of that person. Every person who has ever died will be resurrected. Everybody. Everybody. It doesn't matter if you got eaten by a shark or you were cremated and your ashes scattered everywhere. Somehow, though I can't understand it, The scriptures teach that God is going to bring all of those molecules together that made former Aunt Martha, and her body and her soul are going to be reunited again. And the same with David and Abraham and everybody else. Everybody who's ever lived will be resurrected. Those who are not on God's in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will perish. Turn over to Romans. I'm sorry, Revelation, chapter 20. Third chapter from the end of the book. Revelation chapter 20. I won't take the time right now to read it, but in verses 11 through 15, he talks about this resurrection, and he talks about their end. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we need to go back to verse 10 to find out a little bit more about this lake of fire. This is the place where Satan and his minions have been thrown. And it says there in verse 10 that verse 10 does talk about them being thrown into the lake of fire. End of the verse. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there in the lake of fire, there is a perishing that never ceases. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. It is a perishing without end. Now, my friends, that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we want to think of God as loving and merciful and kind and compassionate and just and fair, and He's not going to do anything that is not right. And how could a few sins cause somebody to be in this kind of torment for all of eternity? But my friends, if we ask those kinds of questions, we're looking at this thing from our point of view. From God's point of view, we have besmirched His name. We have crucified Christ again and again because of our gross unrighteousness and that pursuit of a life apart from God. We have suppressed the knowledge of God, Paul says in Romans 1. We have committed a cosmic crime. And for that, there is an eternal judgment that we rightly deserve. Second Peter chapter 3. I'll close with this. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this sort of way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought we to be in holiness before the Lord? My friends, this direction of life is something that is for keeps. And every day I have a myriad of decisions to make that illustrate which direction I'm headed. There's only two. In light of the coming judgment of God, what sort of lives must we live in order to reflect the holiness of God? My choices count pray together, would you? My Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time together this morning. I thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and I thank You for the depth and the joy and the wonder and the emotion that we find in the Psalms. Father, we sometimes need to remind ourselves of the stakes that we've driven in the ground in the past. And sometimes we need to make that commitment, to drive that stake in the ground, to say, here I am today, and this is what I stand for. God, thank You for Your graciousness to allow us this time. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.